Well, since last September, we've been working our way through the Apostles' Creed here at Rosedale Baptist and considering together as a church family the biblical truth that lies behind each one of the articles. This morning, we come to the part of the Creed that speaks to us of Christ's suffering and death on the cross. So, friends, as we've been doing over the past number of months, we're going to put the words of the Apostles' Creed up on the screen. Although I'm sure you all have it memorized by now. I'm going to invite you to read along with me, joining this morning with the Church Universal as we recite one of the oldest confessions of the Christian faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As we consider this morning the sobering fact that we just read in the Creed that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, died, and was buried, I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, an eyewitness apostolic testimony to these crucial historic events. Matthew 26, Matthew 27, we have eyewitness testimony about the trial of Jesus, the terrible injustice committed against him by the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman authority. Our message this morning will focus on the outcome of this trial as the Lord of glory is crucified by the very people he came to save. As John's gospel puts it, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew highlights here the guilt of Caiaphas and Pilate, all those who are crying out and pleading for his crucifixion. But ultimately, friends, we know that you and I are just as responsible as they were for Jesus' suffering and death. And that truth needs to sink deep into our minds and hearts this morning as we meditate on this important passage of Scripture. Jesus Christ, Christians, was hanging and dying and suffering there on the cross in our place for our sins. And because of that, the blame for Jesus' suffering and death lies upon our shoulders too. Not sure if you're aware of this, but back about 15 years ago when Mel Gibson directed that famous movie, The Passion of the Christ, he insisted that his own hand be the one that drove the nails into Christ's hands and feet. I have no idea whether Mel Gibson is a genuine Christian or not, but he understood something important that every believer needs to understand. It was for our sins that Jesus suffered and died. It was our hands that drove in the nail. It was our transgression against a holy God that sent Jesus to the cross, and at the same time, it was the incredible mercy and grace of a sovereign God that foreordained this rescue mission before the foundation of the world. As we read in Acts chapter 4, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The Lord Jesus was crucified at a certain moment in history, but the Word of God calls him the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And what that means, friends, is that Calvary is the outworking and the fulfillment of God's eternal plan for the glory of God and for the salvation of every Christian believer. Let's read then from Matthew's inspired gospel, beginning in verse 27, chapter 27, verse 27, Matthew 27, verse 27. I remind you, this is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. When he tasted it, he would not drink it. When they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" The robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. They said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to them, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, were there, sitting opposite the tomb. This is the word of the Lord. Passage today about Jesus' suffering and death on the cross is a very painful and difficult part of the scripture for us to read and study, or at least it ought to be. The suffering our Lord Jesus endured on the last day of his earthly life is unspeakably horrible. From the agony in the garden where he did battle to the devil, to the abandonment and betrayal of his closest friends, to the malicious slander that was leveled against him, to the physical pain of scourging and crucifixion, to the shame and the humiliation of the cross, to the wrath he endured on behalf of God's people, descending into the torment of hell on the cross, so that we who believe in him would never have to descend there eternally. It's a horrific and painful passage of Scripture. But at the same time, we need to see this as a wonderful and glorious passage of Scripture. For in the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, we see the love and the mercy and the grace and the kindness of our God. We see the lengths that God was willing to go to save us from our sins, to rescue us from an eternal hell. Looking again at these familiar verses from God's Word, I was reminded about one verse from an old hymn that many of us know very well. The old rugged cross, and it goes like this. Oh, the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. You see, friends, the cross of Christ confronts us with a strange paradox, something that is both ugly and beautiful at the same time, something that is both unspeakably horrible and unspeakably wonderful. It's something that uncovers the true depth of our sin and depravity, and something that unveils the true depths of God's grace and love, which alone is able to cleanse and forgive. And as we look into Matthew's gospel this morning, the verses we just read, we're confronted with this strange paradox of the cross. Shame that is set alongside of glory. Ugliness that is laid alongside of beauty. God's help, that's where we're going to look at, where we're going to go in God's Word this morning. First of all, the shame of the cross. And then secondly, the glory of the cross. Let's begin our time in the Word this morning by looking at the shame of the cross, the terrible mistreatment that Jesus endured as a condemned criminal on the road to Calvary. Reading through this text, it ought to be fairly obvious. Matthew's primary focus is on the abuse and the mockery that Jesus endured from his enemy. This is a prominent theme that the apostle wants to hammer home, most likely because he has written this gospel to Christian believers who are enduring much of the same kind of treatment, men and women who are following in the footsteps of their master, enduring incredible hardship under the despotic government of Rome. And here in this passage, we see a number of people who have gathered together for the purpose of mocking and shaming Jesus in his great hour of trial. Verses 27 to 31, we see, first of all, the abuse that Jesus endured from the Roman soldiers under the command of Pontius Pilate. These soldiers had almost certainly been witness to the trial of Jesus, the accusations brought against him of treason and sedition. Although Jesus was first condemned by the high priest, Caiaphas and the Jewish Sanhedrin knew that an intramural religious debate would not be enough evidence for the Romans to put him to death, and so they concocted a phony political charge against Jesus and presented him as a threat to the Roman Empire, a self-proclaimed king who had come to violently overthrow the government. Now this, of course, was pure nonsense, and Pilate could see plainly Jesus was neither a violent revolutionary nor a seditious zealot. He did not pose any immediate threat to Rome. Pilate knew full well that Jesus was innocent of treason, but he condemned him anyway in order to salvage what was left of his political career. And now in verses 27 to 31, we see this group of Roman soldiers making fun of the kingship of Jesus, taking those false accusations of sedition and rubbing them into the face of our Lord. Following the lead of King Herod, who had already mocked Jesus in this way, the soldiers decide to play dress-up with Jesus before nailing him to the cross, putting a purple robe upon him, which was the color of royalty, crafting a crown of thorns and forcing it onto his head, then kneeling down to him and pretending to honor him. It was a sadistic form of humiliation. That is especially evident when we consider that Jesus has just undergone a brutal flogging that tore his flesh to pieces. Now, Matthew only mentions the flogging in passing in one verse, but we know from other ancient sources what this punishment would have involved. Jesus would have been tied to a post and whipped repeatedly with an instrument of torture called the flagellum. The flagellum was a specially made whip that had sharp bits of stone attached to the leather tips so that the victim's skin would be torn to shreds. These brutal Roman floggings often exposed the internal organs. Many victims died of blood loss and shock before they could even be brought to the cross. And in the light of that reality, just imagine the sadistic cruelty that is happening here, taking a man who's been flogged nearly to death and then subjecting him to further indignities. It's unspeakably wicked. The Lord Jesus is beaten mercilessly with a wooden rod and spit on. For the soldiers, he was just another common criminal, like so many others that they'd executed. Their hearts had become totally hardened. Their consciences were completely seared. But little did they know that by mocking Jesus in this way, they were actually fulfilling Old Testament prophecy in a remarkable way. You see, the prophet Isaiah foretold this mistreatment of the Messiah hundreds of years earlier, and we can read about it in the 50th chapter of his prophecy. Isaiah writes, under divine inspiration, "The Lord God opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." It's amazing to contemplate the truth and the accuracy of that prophecy and many others like it. Jesus had set his face like a flint towards the cross. He would go to the cross in the full, unwavering assurance that God would vindicate him, glorify him, and raise him from the dead. The first round of indignity came from the soldiers who dressed Jesus like a king, but the second round came from Pilate himself, affixing a sign to the top of Jesus' cross that said that he was the king of the Jews. This was a common practice in ancient Rome to publicly post the charges above the condemned criminal as a public warning to others. Now, though Pilate knew that Jesus was no immediate political threat, he also knew that Jesus did indeed claim to be a king. John chapter 19, we're told that Jesus told Pilate directly that he was a king, that his kingdom is not of this world. And so Pilate takes this opportunity to rub salt into the wound to mock Jesus while he hangs on the cross. Historically, we know a little bit about this man named Pilate. We know a little bit about his career. Pilate absolutely hated the Jews. He took great pleasure in provoking them at any opportunity he could. And this sign was that it was affixed to the cross declaring Jesus to be a king was not only intended to mock Jesus, it was also meant to mock the entire nation and to remind them that they were a defeated people under the foot of Rome. Pilate is mocking here the prophetic hope of Israel, hope for a restored monarchy, a new Davidic king who would once again sit on David's throne, ruling over them as the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Pilate's mocking the Lord Jesus with this sign. He is mocking the prophetic expectations of Israel, but he's also mocking the chief priests. And we know that this is true because of what we read in John chapter 19. According to John's gospel, the chief priests were not at all pleased about this sign. They petitioned Pilate to remove it and to rewrite it. The chief priests wanted the sign to say that Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews. But in response to their appeal, Pilate simply refused. And he told them, "What I've written, I've written." The Jewish priests, in a sense, had forced Pilate's hand in condemning Jesus for the sake of his career. And this sign was Pilate's way of getting even with the priests and his way of having the last word. His motives were entirely impure and evil. But in the remarkable providence of God, Pilate becomes an unwitting proclaimer of God's truth, announcing to the world that Jesus is indeed the king. Perhaps not the king that Israel was expecting. Perhaps not the king that Rome feared. But the king and the Messiah nonetheless. Well, the third group in line to shame Jesus were the bystanders that we read about in verses 39 and 40. And by challenging Jesus to come down from the cross, these bystanders have become the mouthpiece of Satan himself. Throughout Matthew's gospel, we see Satan's repeated temptation for Jesus to skip the suffering and the shame of the cross on the way to glory. We see it, first of all, in the 40-day ordeal Jesus endured in the wilderness. We see it a second time in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now as Jesus is hanging on the cross in these final hours, we see how relentless and ruthless the enemy is, tempting him through the bystanders to come down from the cross, desperately trying to overthrow and to overturn the sovereign plan of God, which would most certainly crush his head. Now we know that this temptation was very real. For the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 26:53 that he had the ability to call for 12 legions of angels to instantly deliver him and take him off the cross. And I have no doubt, friends, the temptation on the cross was strong. Jesus was tempted to do exactly what the crowd was telling him to do, to save himself, to leave all of humanity to the just consequences of sin. But that, we know, is not what Jesus came into this world to do. And for the joy set before him, he bravely faced the shame of the cross so that many sons would be brought to glory. The crowd gathered at the foot of the cross is taunting Jesus, challenging him to give up and to come down. In verses 41 to 43, we see the chief priests joining in, telling him to do the same thing. What's very interesting about the second taunt from the chief priests is that they verbally admit that Jesus did indeed perform miracles and that he did a saving work among the people of Israel. Look at what they say. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. What's fascinating about these priests, they didn't deny the fact that Jesus did supernatural things. They didn't deny that he could heal the blind and cleanse the leper and cast out demons and raise the dead. The chief priests, the opponents of Christ, didn't deny any of these things like so many liberals and skeptics deny them today. No, instead of doing that, these men ascribe Jesus' miraculous powers to the devil, and in the process they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, they commit the unforgivable sin against God. These vicious taunts at the foot of the cross are nothing less than blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And because of their persistent unbelief in the face of all of the plain evidence, God withdrew his grace totally from these men, leaving them to the hardening consequences of their own sin. And so in verse 42, we see that the spiritual leadership of Israel has become little more than a mouthpiece for the devil, joining in with the crowds and reviling Jesus, tempting him to come down from the cross and to save himself. Now, all of the abuse that we mentioned so far would have been more than enough for any one person to endure, but there's still one group left to torment and taunt Jesus, the two condemned criminals who are crucified on either side. According to the New Testament Gospels, both of the condemned men were caught up at first in the mocking and the scoffing, but as the day wore on, as Jesus persevered in his atoning work on the cross, one of these two men underwent a remarkable transformation that can only be ascribed to the sovereign grace of God. You see, one of the two thieves was granted repentance and faith, while the other one continued to spew out his vitriol and hatred against the innocent Lamb of God. One sinner was saved that day. One turned from mockery to worship, but the other one persisted in stubborn unbelief. And isn't this a sobering testimony to the hardening effects of sin? Not even shaken off in the hour of death. How many other men and women throughout the ages, I wonder, have slipped into eternity the way that this thief did, shaking their fist at a holy God, mocking the truth about Jesus Christ, refusing stubbornly to repent of sin and embrace him as Savior and Lord. What's remarkable about all of the groups of people who try to add to Jesus' affliction on the cross is that they end up fulfilling in some way the sovereign plan of God. In their effort to verbally demean and assault the Lord Jesus, these wicked men end up proclaiming the truth about him and even fulfilling biblical prophecies in the process. Just think about it. The soldiers dress Jesus up as a king, bowing before him, pretending to honor him, not realizing that it was before this king that they would one day bow the knee and confess with trembling lips that he is Lord. With malicious intent, Pilate hung a sign above Jesus' head, in effect declaring him to be a king, what Warren Wiersbe has referred to as the very first gospel tract in history. The priests and the bystanders testify to the reality of Jesus' saving work, declaring to one another in the crowd that he saved others, but then saying that he cannot save himself. In actual fact, Jesus did not want to save himself. He did not come to this earth to save himself or to be served by men. Jesus came voluntarily to this earth. He went voluntarily to the cross, as Mark tells us, to give his life as a ransom for many. All of the shame, all the abuse that Jesus endured at Calvary exposes the dark depravity of the human heart, but at the same time, it magnifies the sovereignty of God, who can use the disgraceful actions and words of unregenerate men to accomplish his good and great purpose. As Joseph once said to his brothers at the end of Genesis, "You guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You know, Christian, sometimes our life circumstances can look very dark and very grim, as I'm sure it did for the early Christians who were living in a very hostile culture of persecution. Some of them burned alive, some of them beheaded, some of them thrown to the wild animals to be torn apart. Sometimes it seems as though the whole world is against us. Sometimes we turn on the news and it seems as though the battle is being lost. Don't be dismayed, brothers and sisters. Our God is on his throne. Our God is sovereign. Our God is in control. Our God will always have the last word. And the God that I worship and serve is so strong, so sovereign, he can use the malice, he can use the vitriol of our most bitter enemies and opponents to bring glory and honor to his awesome name. Regardless of how bleak, regardless of how bad things may look in our society and in your personal life, God always gets the last word. And his plan will prevail. Well, as we've observed already in this text, Matthew's emphasis is on the abuse the Lord endured on the way to Calvary. But in the middle of all of the darkness and bleakness and sadness and despair shines a bright ray of life and light and hope for those who would see it. At the cross, majesty is mixed in with the mockery. Wonder is mixed in with the horror. Beauty is shining through the ugliness. There's a tremendous paradox at the cross of Christ, because in God's hands, this cruel instrument of torture and death becomes the only pathway to life and peace. How very strange, how very improbable when you come to think of it. This ancient symbol of the cross, in the first century, nothing more than a symbol of death and shame and execution, been transformed by God into the greatest symbol of love and grace that the world has ever known. And today we Christians put the symbol of the cross on the walls of our churches. Sometimes we even wear it around our necks as a piece of jewelry. Isn't that amazing? Well, in the rest of our time together, I want to shift away from this theme of shame and abuse to the second theme here in the text of glory. We're going to see here a number of men and women on the road to the cross who catch a glimpse of Jesus' glory and are forever changed by the grace of God. First glimmer of glory that we see here in the text comes through Matthew's brief mention in verse 32 of a man named Simon of Cyrene, who is compelled by the Romans to carry the cross. In the providence of God, this Jewish man from Africa happened to cross paths with Jesus Christ on the Via Dolorosa, the pathway to the cross. And what must have initially seemed like a terrible inconvenience turns out to be the greatest moment in Simon's life, a life-transforming moment, a life-changing encounter with Jesus. Just to give you a little context here, criminals who were condemned to die by crucifixion had the unpleasant duty of carrying their own wooden crossbar to the place of execution. And a few months ago, Leslie and I had the opportunity to walk that very path that Jesus walked, uphill all the way. Criminals were compelled to carry their cross. But in the case of Jesus, the flogging that he had already endured left him physically unable to complete the task. Jesus carried the heavy cross as far as he could, but when his strength gave out, the Romans stepped in to intervene by conscripting a stranger from the crowd and compelling him to carry the cross on Jesus' behalf. What words might have been exchanged that day between Jesus and Simon, only eternity will tell. What we do know for sure from God's word is this. Simon had two sons, and their names were Alexander and Rufus. They were well-known participants in the early Christian church, so much so that if you read the parallel section in Mark's gospel, you will find both of these men mentioned by name. We also know from Paul's epistle to the Romans that the apostle speaks affectionately about a man named Rufus and his mother. Very strong indication from God's word that Simon's family eventually became prominent members of the church in Rome. What a beautiful nugget of grace and majesty in the text. As Simon carries the cross of Christ, sees the glory of the Lord, converted to the Christian faith, and his entire family transformed by the gospel. Second glimmer of glory we see in the text comes in verse 54, an even more unlikely convert. In this case, it was a Roman soldier stationed near the foot of the cross, perhaps even one of the men who had mocked Jesus and spit on him a few hours earlier. This hardened Roman executioner had probably witnessed hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixions. But when Jesus was crucified, he saw something unique, something that he had never seen before. His front row seat to the cross gave him the opportunity to observe the way that Jesus endured the shame and the pain, to hear the final words that Jesus spoke, words of mercy and grace towards his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This man heard all the mockery. He saw all the suffering with his own eyes. He probably participated in it. But by God's grace, he also saw the majesty of the king and declared him to be the Son of God. Paul puts it over in the epistle to the Corinthians. His eyes were open to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And here at the foot of the cross, under the most unlikely of circumstances, we meet the first Gentile member of the New Covenant Church, a foreshadowing of what was soon to come at Pentecost when the wall of division between Jew and Gentile is broken down and the Gentiles begin to stream into the church, the covenant community. Very interesting to note as well that the centurion's declaration that Jesus is the Son of God brings Matthew's gospel full circle. Because you may remember in the first chapter of the gospel, Matthew tells us who Jesus is. That Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And now in the concluding verses of the gospel, we hear the same glorious truth, this time coming from the mouth of the most unlikely convert, a Roman soldier who saw the glory of God's incarnate Son and was forever changed as a result. Well, the final glimmer of Jesus' glory shines through in verses 55 and 56 with the mention of some faithful women who believed in him and stayed with him even when Peter and the other disciples abandoned him and ran away. Throughout his ministry on earth, women played a very prominent role. Indeed, it was the women who had the immense privilege of seeing the risen Christ before anyone else and bearing witness to that fact on the first Easter morning. Here in the 27th chapter of Matthew's gospel, we see how shame stands alongside glory in the account of Jesus' crucifixion. Many different people from many different walks of life who witnessed the exact same event. But in the end, only a few of the eyewitnesses to the cross are able to see Jesus for who he truly was. Reminder for us that salvation is a sovereign work of God's grace. and also an encouragement for us today. God is still in the business of saving people by grace, and he will continue to do that work until the very end of the age. Never give up hope, brothers and sisters. Never stop praying for the people that God has placed in your life to come to saving faith. Never stop declaring the good news of Jesus Christ. Never stop calling men and women to put their faith in Christ and to repent of their sin. For if God saved the dying thief on the cross, and if God saved the hardened centurion at the foot of the cross, God can save anyone. He can change any heart. For the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. If you're here this morning and you have never entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, if you have never submitted to him as Savior and Lord, the invitation stands open to you today to repent of your sin, to trust in Christ alone for salvation. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," Jesus said, "and I will give you rest." 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ gave his life on Calvary's cross as the sin substitute for anyone and everyone who would ever believe in him. And if you will come to him today with a humble heart, admitting that you have sinned against a holy God, that you are in desperate need of the salvation only he can provide, he will forgive you of your sin. He will cleanse you of your unrighteousness. He will bring you into his family. And if you're here this morning and you know that God's Spirit is speaking to you through the inspired word, do not harden your heart. Respond to the gospel call in obedience. Admit that you're a sinner in need of grace. Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners like you and like me. And finally, confess him as Lord and Savior and begin to live your life for his glory. Romans 10 verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Amen.